I'd like for you to turn with me to the second chapter of the great Colossian letter, Colossians chapter 1. We want to read briefly at the start of chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Notice what I'd like to call the agony and ecstasy of Paul's caring. Read with me beginning at verse 1 in Colossians chapter 2. For I would have you know how greatly I strive for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be comforted, they being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, that they may know the mystery of God, even Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. This I say, that no one may delude you with persuasiveness of speech. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit. I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. For as therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and builded up in Him and established in your faith, even as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. The first 7 verses of Colossians chapter 2. May God bless the reading of His Word. I want you to notice again, particularly in verse 1, Paul makes the statement, I would have you know how greatly I strive for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. I'd like to underscore that word strive as we begin to think about the agony and the ecstasy of Paul's caring for the Colossians. And we consider the pain that Paul experienced, the pleasure that was his, and finally, the prospect or purpose that was his with regard to the growth for which he hoped in the Colossians. Let's notice first Paul's pain, and let's look again at this word, strive. I would have you to know how greatly I strive for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be knit together in love, and so on. The word for strive in verse 1 is a word that's kin to our word agony or agonize. We have here a form of the Greek word agon or agona. And if we were to spell out that Greek word and transliterate it and put it into English letters, it would come out very much like our word agony or agonize. Paul is saying, I want you to know how greatly and strongly I agonize. I want you to know how deep is my agony for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Paul at this particular time is in great concern, in a kind of agony for the Colossian Christians. He praises them, and we'll see that particularly in about verse 5 of this chapter. He says back earlier in the letter, in chapter 1, in the thanksgiving part of the letter, that he thanks God for them, and he's aware of their love toward all the saints, and he praises them. But at the same time, there is an immense concern. There is a great intensity of feeling within Paul's heart for the Colossians at this time. And let me take just a moment to try to paint the picture. Colossae is located in the Lycus Valley geographically. It's only a short distance from Laodicea, a place that's mentioned here in 2 and 1. Not very far from another town mentioned over in chapter 4, Hierapolis. This whole area seems to have become a kind of hotbed of heresy. There are heretical teachers there, and their error is a subtle one. It goes something like this. This message that you've heard of this crucified Savior may be all right as far as it goes, but it doesn't really go far enough. And should you limit yourself just to that, then you deprive yourself of some great riches spiritually, because Judaism has a great heritage. And the legacy and the heritage of Judaism ought to be appreciated. And some of that ought to be appropriated. And when we get on a little bit further into chapter 2, at 11 through 13, if I might quickly paraphrase Paul, Paul will be saying, you don't need physical circumcision. Later he'll be saying, you don't need Moses' law, because Jesus blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us and contrary to us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross at Colossians 2:14 and following. And some of these passages would make it very clear that there is a Jewish element in the heresy that threatens the church in Colossae and over at Laodicea and maybe at Hierapolis. In addition to that, there's a kind of philosophical tone to some of this era. And it appears to be an early form of what comes to be called Gnosticism. Now, some scholars would object rather strenuously if we called it by that name this early, insisting that the name was given later. Well, the name may have developed later. But we have an early incipient form of what comes to be called Gnosticism. We have here a kind of Gnosticism in the embryo, early in its development, and yet very false and fallacious. It was a complex system. But the Gnostics were those who believed, among other things, that matter is evil. And had you asked one of them, what's the matter with matter? Well, they would have said, matter is fatally flawed, is irreparably bad, is basically and inherently evil, and you can't cure it, and it won't get any better. Now, if you believe that, that's going to affect your view of Christ. That's going to affect your view of the Incarnation. A great central affirmation of Scripture is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. But you're going to have difficulty with that if you believe that matter is evil. If you're a dualist philosophically, believing that spirit is good and matter is evil, and that never the twain shall meet, then you're going to have a hard time with the doctrine of the Incarnation. Look at Colossians 2:9, a little bit later in this chapter, where Paul thunders, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." The totality of divine attributes, the totality of deity, resides in Christ. But can't you see what's happening? A church where Paul has not personally visited, his influence has gotten there. During the 3 years that he worked in Ephesus, Paul's influence got to Colossae. But they haven't seen his face in the flesh. The language of 2:1 would apply to the Colossian Christians and the Laodicean Christians. And yet Paul is deeply concerned. You know, with some of us, we can only be concerned if we've gone there. The brethren that have gone to Guatemala have a concern that maybe some of us have difficulty in completely sharing, and yet we have a concern. But there is something about our humanity and about our nature, we have a hard time being real concerned unless in some way we've had contact, either through reports or messages or something. Well, Paul has had some contact through the report brought by Ephesus, or by Epaphras, rather. Epaphras mentioned in 1:7 and in 4:12 of the letter. But Paul hasn't been there, but he's deeply concerned, because there's a real danger. Then and now, anytime people begin to say, Christianity alone is not enough, and let's get a synthesis, and let's blend it all and get an amalgamation of all the world's great religions. And that cannot be. For Christ will brook no rivals. And in Colossians, Christ is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. He's the creator and sustainer of the universe, Colossians 1:16 and 17. He's the head of the body of the church. He's the firstborn from the dead, Colossians 1:18. In Him all fullness dwells, Colossians 1:19. He's the reconciler of the man in sin, bringing us back to God, restoring us to a right relationship, Colossians chapter 1 at 20 through 23. The mystery finds completion in Christ, 1:27, and we've read that tonight out of chapter 2 at verse 2. And all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ, chapter 2 of Colossians verse 3. And so Paul holds up the all-sufficient Christ, who will brook no rivals, when we're in Christ. And we have Christ, and we have God's revelation of Himself in Christ. That's all we need. I've many times mentioned the little girl who prayed, "The Lord's my shepherd, that's all I want." Well, our attitude ought to be, when we have Christ, that's all we need. But these people are faced with a grave, grave danger. And so Paul writes out of great concern. And in the pain that he experiences, there is affection, yes, expressed warmly in the letter, but there is also great alarm. Affection, but affection tempered by alarm. That shouldn't surprise us. About whom do we become most concerned? To whom do we express most fervently our alarm? Well, to our own loved ones, to our own family. If the house is on fire, we can shout the alarm, and we may do it abruptly. Why? Because we love, because we're concerned. And Paul experiences a certain pain, and that pain grows out of affection, and there is also, I see, a certain alarm, because there's a real danger here in Colossae. Walt Whitman wrote the words, agonies. His agonies are one of my changes of garments. I do not ask the wounded person how he feels, but I myself become the wounded person. And Paul, I think, could say that. Paul here is showing great caring, affection and alarm. Two sides, I think, of often the same coin. Parents can understand that. Teachers who are what they ought to be can understand that. Paul understands that as he's greatly concerned about these Colossian Christians. I want us to turn to another letter of Paul's for just a moment to get the idea of the agony, the agon, that he experiences, and to understand that his pain, though it is involving affection, is tempered by alarm and concern. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And listen to Paul in one of his most emotional letters as he writes in verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be made sorry, but that you might know the love which I have the more abundantly unto you." Paul said, out of great anguish, out of affliction, anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears that you might know my love. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he says, as a nurse cherisheth her children, so we've cherished you, at verse 7. In verse 8, we didn't impart unto you the gospel of God only, but our own souls, because you became very dear unto us, being affectionately desirous of you. We imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but our own souls. And then in verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul said, as a father with his own children, so we were concerned about each one of you. I think you can see there is an immensely practical lesson here. They really don't care how much you know till they know how much you care. And we'll begin to reach people effectively when the winsome warmth that could be seen in these communities of believers in the first century are seen within us and we're concerned. Paul hasn't been to Colossae personally. Paul hasn't seen the people in Laodicea face to face. The Lycus Valley has felt his influence during that 3-year ministry in Ephesus, but Paul has not been there. But oh, how his heart burns. Oh, how concerned is he. I want you to know how greatly I strive, how greatly I agonize. We could translate that Greek word. Did you know this agon or agona could sometimes describe the conflict in the arena? The very word that Paul uses in verse 1. The conflict of the gladiator. The conflict of the athlete who goes into the arena to strive in the contest. Or the experience of the gladiator who goes there to fight to the death. And Paul says, that's what I feel for you. That's my concern. There's an affection in this pain, and Paul expresses it as he thanks God for these Colossian Christians. There's an alarm in it, but there's also, watch this, a practical lesson, I think, action in it. In Paul's pain, there is affection. In Paul's pain, there is alarm, great concern. The Colossians are faced with real spiritual danger. But in Paul's pain, there is also action. You know one of our problems? Sometimes we experience a little bit of alarm. And sometimes we feel a genuine affection. But somehow, in the case of us, that doesn't get translated into action. And the result of that is frayed nerves. And the result of that is a churning within, but nothing positive, nothing constructive. And let me just use myself as a not altogether... exemplary example in this regard. Right at this moment, I can think of at least 3 notes or letters that I need to write. Now, I wrote several letters yesterday morning, but I wrote those have-to kind of letters. You know what I mean? This guy's written and said, what are the dates on this? What are we going to do about this? What about this? What about that? And I wrote those have-to kind of letters. And by the time I got to the end of that, I don't really like to write. Let me just admit it. I don't like to write. I'd rather communicate orally if I could. I don't really like to put it down on paper. But anyway, when I got through those have-to letters, you know what I thought? Boy, that's enough writing for one day. Ooh, that's enough. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll write those notes that I want to write and those letters encouraging people. I'll write those later. I want you to check with me pretty soon and ask me if I've written them. I've got about three in mind specifically that I intend to write. Paul did something. Paul's pain is expressed in affection. It's expressed in alarm, but it's expressed in action. And let me mention one thing you haven't thought about here. Maybe you wouldn't even think about it as action. Paul prayed for the Colossians. And you find that frequently sprinkled through the letter. Going back to chapter 1, he talks about praying for them, verse 3 and following. Paul prayed. One writer's put it like that. We know a lot about the nestling side of prayer, but not very much about the wrestling side of prayer. We pray those prayers where we want to be comforted. And we want to feel the warmth of the Father's love. And we want to draw near to Him. Nothing wrong with that. We all need some of that. But what about that wrestling kind of prayer in which we persistently storm the gates of glory and come before the Almighty who has placed His stamp of approval upon a persistent prayer, urging us to emulate the importunity of the widow in Luke 18? How often have we come with great requests for those who concern us deeply? That's one thing Paul did. Paul didn't simply allow himself to become keyed up about this, and then that finds no expression or no outlet. Paul prayed. And then, let me make it a clear, decisive point, although I think I've touched on it. Paul wrote a letter, guided by the Holy Spirit, in response to the news that he received from Epaphras, who is one of the Colossian congregation. Paul wrote this great letter that holds up Jesus as the all-sufficient Christ, brooking no rivals, one in nature with the Father, creator and sustainer of the universe, head of the body of the church, reconciler of the man in sin. And the Colossian Christians and the Christians over at Laodicea, who also read this letter as it circulated in the Lycus Valley, and all Christians thereafter to 1987 have benefited because Paul wrote a letter. And when in our caring we experience that pain that is tempered by affection and that involves alarm, let's see to it that it also includes action. Let's do something. Let's pray. And let's communicate. In Paul's case, he wrote a letter. In addition, though, to the pain that he experienced, there was also a certain pleasure. I want you to read again verse 5 with me here in chapter 2. William Barclay's written a fine book on Colossians and the Colossian situation called The All-Sufficient Christ. That's going to have a familiar ring to some people because I have my classes read that book and we kind of check over whether we've read it very well pretty closely. But Barclay said that when Paul wrote this letter, the problem in Colossae was more of a threat than a disaster, and I think that's accurate. It can be salvaged. There's a real danger. But Paul can see some good things at this time. Verse 5, for though I am absent in the flesh, Paul's over in Rome, a prisoner, yet I am with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. There is a corporate loyalty and love in their relationship to one another. And earlier in the chapter, he's talked about their hearts being knit together in love. And there's a certain order and orderliness. And there's a certain stand that needs to be strengthened. Certainly there are some errors to be rejected and refuted. But Paul sees some good things. And so his pain is tempered by pleasure. Notice too, in addition to the corporate love and loyalty, there is an individual love and loyalty, steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And that's the heart of it all. So Paul's agony and Paul's ecstasy involves a certain pain, but it also involves a certain pleasure. I think in a recent lesson in which we were trying to talk about the joy of the soul winner, we noticed the language of Paul in Philippians 4 at verse 1. Let's take a look at that again. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my beloved. Here are people with whom he'd worked. Here's a place where his back had been beaten. There's a place where he with Silas had been imprisoned. He writes now a decade or dozen years later to this much-loved church, and they are his beloved. And that's a term that has agape in it. It's a term of affection. It's a term of endearment. Oh, every time I use that term, I almost have to tell that story that I'm sure you're tired of. The English teacher over at Harding telling about every time the midweek crowd was so small that every time the preacher said, "Dearly beloved," the old maid thought he was proposing. Well, it at least makes the point that's a term of affection. Here's a church in which there's the threat of some disunity. Paul's sweetheart church, but along with the pain, there's the pleasure and the joy because they're my beloved and they're my joy and my crown. The Thessalonians are facing severe Jewish hostility. You see that when you read about the establishment of that church, Acts 17, 1 through 9. And Paul uses some of the same language in 1 Thessalonians 2 at about 18 and 19. Who is my joy, my crown of glory? Are not ye at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? So in the agony and ecstasy of Paul, there is a certain pain. Pain involving affection, alarm, and action. Paul did something. He prayed to God. He wrote a letter. But that's counterbalanced by a certain pleasure. Now, to some degree, we have to conjecture a little bit about the end of the story. Old Paul Harvey's always telling about something like that, the end of the story, the other side of it. Now, I'm struggling to get the phraseology, but you know what I'm trying to say. Well, we have to speculate a little bit with regard to how it all winds up in Colossae. But I would like to believe that this very dangerous heresy, this hybrid heresy that involves some Judaism and involves some early Gnosticism, maybe some other elements, that all of that was rejected and repelled by the Colossians, and that they saw then what we ought to see now. That with all other religions, it's full tombs and empty religions, but in Christianity, it's an empty tomb and a full religion, and he will have no peers, and he will brook no rivals. I hope that's the way it worked out. And I hope that Paul's pleasure, expressed in snatches in this letter, came to a great fullness and to a great fruition when this church was extricated from a great danger. There's something else I want you to see, though. We have Paul's pain and Paul's pleasure in this agony and ecstasy of caring, and we also have the progress for which Paul asked. The progress for which Paul asked, or for which he seeks with these people. I want you to look again, back up at verse 2, and then back down at verse 6 here in chapter 2. There's pain, and there's pleasure, and there is finally a certain progress for which Paul seeks in these Colossian Christians. Verse 2, that their hearts may be comforted, that they being knit together in love, and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, that they may know the mystery of God, even Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. And this I say, that no one may delude you with persuasiveness of speech. Now look at verse 6. As therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How did they receive Him? They received Him as the all-sufficient Christ. They received Him as that one who in Himself is able to save to the uttermost. They received Him as one who didn't need to be supplemented by Moses and Judaism, by early Gnosticism, by Eastern mystery religions, by anything else. The syncretism that would get an amalgamation of all of that and try to add that to Christianity is a fatal error. And they received Him as the all-sufficient Christ. Now that's the way He was when you came to Him. Walk in Him in that way. And so Paul, in his great caring, in his great concern, in his agony and in his ecstasy, has a certain growth, a certain progress in mind. I want your hearts to be knit together in love. I want you to know the full assurance of understanding. And I want you to walk in Him as you received Him, as you received Christ Jesus, so walk in Him. And this brings us right to the crescendo of this great letter. Let no man make spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit. After the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. In Him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of deity bodily, and you're complete in Him. In Him you're made full. who is the head of all principality and power. He's all you need. Reject all the rest of it and be rooted in Him. And as you received Him, walk in Him and stand in Him and let your hearts be knit together in Him. And so we have a pain and a pleasure and a progress for which Paul pleads. Growth in Christ Jesus. We talked this morning about the idea of being a new creature with a new consciousness, with a new commitment, with a new conduct. And all of that suggests the growth that ought to be ours. And let me tell you something. The object of that growth is not just moral respectability, even though we ought to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The object of that growth is not just doctrinal orthodoxy, although we ought to seek to be doctrinally sound. That is important. We ought to hold fast the pattern of sound words. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. The object of that growth, being rooted in Him and walking in Him and growing up into Him, is not simply that we might be at the building every time there's a service, though we joyfully and gratefully ought to exercise our high privilege and worship whenever that opportunity presents itself. But the object of that growth is well expressed in a companion letter. We've been looking at Colossians coming out of the same time period, coming out of the same imprisonment. Paul writes a sister letter. And in Ephesians chapter 4, we hear him saying at verse 13, Paul said, "Till we come to the unity of the faith, unto a perfect man," there's your word teleos, mature, full grown, complete, entire, "unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that you be no more children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking truth in love may grow up unto Him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Let me underscore the words in verse 13 particularly. Grow unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly. We're to hold fast the pattern of sound words. We ought not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But the real goal of growth, as we're rooted in Him, as we walk in Him, as we find our sufficiency in Him, is that we become more and more like Him. Tolstoy said of Lincoln that he was a miniature of Christ. Accurate or not, the language well expresses what each of us ought to seek to be. And Paul expresses great caring for Colossian Christians, and that caring has an object. It has a goal. There's a certain progress for which he asks. That you be rooted up, rooted in Him. And that as you received Him, so you walk in Him. And ultimately, in the light of this letter and a sister letter, that you grow into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Some of the most beautiful words that Jesus ever spoke. In the 11th chapter of Matthew, He upbraided various cities. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. And then at the end of the chapter, the tone changes. And our Lord spoke those beautiful words of Matthew 11, 28 and following. "Come unto Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall receive rest unto your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light." I want to remind you that the Lord who thus calls us said, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." These Colossians had died with Christ to the rudiments of the world, Colossians 2:20. They'd been buried with Christ in baptism and raised through faith in the working of God, Colossians 2:12. Paul then said, "If you then be raised with Christ, seek those things that are above," Colossians 3 at verse 1. And it's your high privilege to experience what they experienced and thus die to sin and self that you might live to God and to righteousness. And our Savior is saying, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest."